ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 34. We're spending January in this psalm. And remember that snow day a few weeks ago? So I have two sermons today. So I have to speak twice as fast. If you haven't been here, Psalm 34 is a song of David, a song of redemption, a song of praise through trouble, through affliction. Wasn't it sweet? If you came out during the week of prayer this week, we were in this psalm again and again. Wasn't it sweet to pray and meditate and think through what God has said in His Word here? The words of this prayer we're saying are a window into devotion. They're a look inside of what devotion is, devotion to the Lord Jesus. The last week we saw that the content of our words are the overflow of joy and appreciation for what God has done. The content of our words, the praise that we offer to God, is an overflow in being satisfied in who God is. So we saw that devotion begins with praise. That's where we were last week. And this week we're going from verse 4 all the way to 14 in Psalm 34. And we'll look inside devotion again to another core component. So I'd encourage you and ask you to please stand as we read God's word, if you're able to stand. This is Psalm 34, beginning with verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. Taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His people. For those who fear Him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is God's word. Thank you, God. Let's pray together. Father, we stand on your word. You've revealed who you are in your word. You've revealed who we are in your word. We are dust, and yet we're made in your image. We're loved. You direct us by your word. We pray that we would have the grace now to receive, that you would open up our hearts and by your Holy Spirit give us the grace to receive all that you desire to say through your word today. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, looking inside devotion, Psalm 34. If you look inside devotion, what will you see? You see a heart that fears the Lord. We see this all over Psalm 34, but perhaps most clearly in verse 9 and verse 11. Fear the Lord, you His holy people, you His saints. The command, fear the Lord. And then the invitation in verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. Listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Last week we said praise was a soundtrack for devotion. Today it's as if fear is the script itself, showing us what devotion to God looks like day by day. If you look inside devotion, you'll see a heart that fears the Lord. Who do we fear? The Lord. This is the personal name of God, Yahweh, throughout the psalm. 16 times in almost every verse of the psalm, David writes, we fear Yahweh, the name that brings to mind everlasting power and a love that won't stop, a love that's promised love, a covenant love. brings those things together, commitment, promise, sacrifice, the name of God, God himself, that's who we fear. Again and again throughout his word, God says, fear me and no one else. Fear me and nothing else. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 10 when the people of Israel are just on the cusp of entering the promised land. And God says to them, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? This is in Deuteronomy 10:12. What does he ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And so the Lord calls us to fear him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We saw that last week, even in Psalm 33. Let the whole world revere him. Let the whole world fear his holy name. That's the call of Scripture upon us, the call to fear God. But what is that? What is it to fear the Lord? It's not being scared. Let's say that right from the front. It's not being afraid. Usually when we fear something, we move away from it, do we not? We shrink back. We move back. That's what being scared does. Scared of punishment, scared of pain, scared of shame. Think about if someone, you hate public speaking, someone invites you up to give a speech, your soul shrinks back away from that moment, does it not? What happens if you're at a party, teenagers, and it's a big party and you know you're not supposed to be there and the cops show up? People don't draw towards. They scatter, right? We move away. We're afraid of punishment. We're afraid. Fear of the Lord is different. Fear of the Lord is a different kind of fear. Through Christ, fear of the Lord is a fear that moves toward God and not away. Even in the face of the awe, the awesomeness of who God is, we move toward him. When we fear him, we draw near, we come close. This is the word that Moses says, let me see your glory, even if it kills me. Let me come close to you. That's the fear of the Lord. And so what is it, right? What is the fear of the Lord? And I want to submit that fearing him is the only appropriate relationship with the sovereign God as revealed through Jesus. This is the only appropriate way to interact with the sovereign God of the whole universe as we know him through Jesus. It's fear. Within fear, there's closeness and reverence. Within fear, there's trust and mystery. There's a crying out in times of trouble, and there's a submission of our lives to who he is. There's risk and refuge. Fearing him is the only appropriate way to interact with the sovereign God of the universe. We can't come to him with nonchalance or presumption. We shouldn't. He doesn't bid us to come in that way, flippantly. But at the same time, that's on one side. At the same time, we don't come as approaching an angry, distant God with impossible standards that we'll never live up to. That's not the God of the Scripture either. It's this middle ground of fearing the Lord, risk and refuge, reverence and warmth. Did you not see the fear of the Lord in Susan's testimony? At that moment, this portion that was dealt to her, she had a choice to make, and she feared God more than she desired her own comfort or any sense of shame. She feared God to make a difficult choice to value the life of this child that was living inside her. We see fear in someone's life when God calls them into something difficult or unexpected or hard. We see fear of God rising up to say, yes, God, I will respond to your call, even though it's hard, even though it's difficult. Now, Josh and Abby Davis left here 8.5, 9 years ago to go to South Africa for a couple months training school in discipleship, and they're still there. Right, they started to plant a church, and now they're running a business, growing hope. They're spreading the gospel throughout South Africa through things that they know well, through this garden. That's the fear of the Lord. It costs them. It costs Dory and Donna and Dabney. It costs, But the fear of the Lord says, yes, I will respond to your call, even if it costs me. What does fearing God look like then in practice, day to day, for us today? What does it look like to fear him? That's what I think Psalm 34 is showing us. There's a relationship in fear, and there's a relationship marked by certain traits on our end, but it's also a relationship marked by certain promises from God. And so we're going to see both sides of that today. We are marked by traits of dependence on him. We're marked by a changed life. But then from God's perspective, well, that's spoiler alert, it's stunningly beautiful, these promises in Psalm 34. So we'll get there. Fearing the Lord, this is a relationship with the sovereign God that moves toward him. And the first thing that marks us as people who fear the Lord is dependence. Dependence. We recognize that at some point, by the grace of God, we recognize, I need more than myself here. I've reached the end. I recognize that actually I need God more than I need anything else. That's the cry of dependence. You call this trust or faith. It's on display throughout Psalm 34. Thoughts, words, actions of someone who is dependent on the Lord. When we're dependent, our first inclination is to cry out to him. Think of the newborn child lying on the crib. I'm hungry. What does the newborn do? It doesn't start to think, well, how am I going to get out of this thing and go get a sandwich? I saw mom making a sandwich the other day. I need to figure out. No, that just cries out, help. When they're stranded in a high chair, stranded, you know, afraid of a dog, afraid of a strange person, cry out. The first impulse of the life of a newborn is to cry out. And when we're dependent on God, that's the first inclination of our heart in trouble, is to cry out before him. What do we do when we're afraid, when we're in trouble? David says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered. I was in trouble, I was afraid, and what did I do? I cried out, I sought the Lord and he answered. In verse 6, this poor man, I'm just dust, God. I'm nothing. And yet I cry out to you. This poor man called, and the Lord of the universe, Yahweh, heard him and saved him. Verse 17, the righteous cry out in their troubles. Here's the point. Calling out to the Lord is an impulse for those who fear God. It's a learned habit of the soul. It's learned. It's something that develops over our lifetime. If you stub your toe, what's your impulse? What's the impulse? You're walking through the kitchen, wham, right against the corner of the you know, whatever you have in your kitchen, right? We've all got something to stub. What is your first impulse? Maybe some choice words, right? That's a learned behavior, and it can be unlearned or learned. That's our impulse, right? Or think about a parent's impulse to protect. When I first started riding in the front seat, and maybe you parents, you've done this, right? You slam on the brake and you do this at the same time. Like your hand is going to keep the person from going through the windshield. But there's a parental impulse to protect, right? At the same time you hit the brake, you do this. And I think my dad did that until I was about 28. But because it's learned, it takes a little while to unlearn. How do you protect? I wasn't living at home at 28. But the impulse, the inclination of the one who knows the Lord, the impulse of the one who fears the Lord is to cry out. The righteous, made righteous by God, cry out as a sign of dependency. The one who fears the Lord cries out to him. Think of Jesus on the cross, suffering. Suffering not just from the scorn and the mocking of those he came to save, not just suffering from the weight of the nails pulling at his ligaments and skin, and not just suffering to gasp for a breath, but suffering from the full wrath of anger of God against sin being poured out upon him. And what was his impulse? Did he curse God? No, he cried out from Scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know he was quoting scripture? That's Psalm 22. He was crying out. These are words calling out for help. They're words of consternation and confusion, but they're words of trust if you read Psalm 22. He was crying out to God in that time of trouble. So what do you do? What do you do in trial, in distress? What is your impulse? Calling out expresses dependence. Crying out, it marks us as those who fear him. Now, how can we develop this impulse, right? It's a habit of our soul. How do we develop it in our lives? We can't start when the trials come, right? I don't think that on the cross was the first time that Jesus prayed Psalm 22. I don't think that's the first time he used the words of the psalm to address his Father. They were on his lips because he meditated on the words of Scripture. He knew them inside and out. We begin now, today, in the mundane, in the small trials, in the difficulty, in the blahness of life, in the joys. We begin to call out to him in all things. We train our souls the habit, the impulse of crying out to him. In the smallest things. And the habit grows up in our hearts for when the storms of life come. The cry of faith. Jesus, help me. That's a mark of someone who fears the Lord. Dependence. It's a mark of a relationship. And it's one of the ways we move toward God. One of the ways he's inviting us to move toward him in fear. And so as we look inside devotion, we see that. We see dependence. And we see another mark of those who fear the Lord. And it's a changed life. Changed lives. We see this most clearly in verses 11 through 14 in the psalm. David has experienced the saving power of God, experienced the nearness of God, and he invites others into that same blessing he's received. He's experienced deliverance. He responds with praise. And then he invites other people into that praise to know and serve the same God. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of God. He's already commanded them to fear in verse 9. Now it's more of an invitation. And what he describes after that are tangible steps of obedience and holiness. It's like the scripture saying, you say you trust God. That's good. Show me in your life. When we trust God, it will show up in our lives. How do we know we trust God? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Those are hard words. And Paul describes those under the power of sin, quoting Psalm 36 in Romans 8. He describes those who are under the power of sin, and how does he describe them? They have no fear of God in their eyes. Their love of sin is greater than their fear of God. There's a connection between fearing God and doing the will of the Father. And conversely, there's a connection between a life that's moving away from God and no fear of who he is. And so David writes, the fear of the Lord shows up in changed lives. It looks like this, speaking the truth. It looks like doing good. It looks like seeking and pursuing shalom, peace, the righteousness and justice and goodness of God's plan for the earth. Being people who pursue that on behalf of others. Of standing up for what is right and good and just. Fearing God looks like love expressed. Fearing God looks like holiness. These are the ways of Jesus that we see in the New Testament. This is what David's writing here. It's covenant keeping. And these are the marks of the one who have turned from evil. This isn't just a one-time thing, right? We turn, we repent daily. We say, Lord, put to death my old self that I might live in the new self today, that I might speak honestly and truthfully today, that I might seek what is good and pursue peace today. Think of Peter when he met the Lord by the Sea of Galilee on the shoreline. Jesus astounded him with a miracle, and I don't have time to go into it, but what does he do? He's confronted. Peter's confronted by his own unbelief and Jesus' power and holiness, and he falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." But at the grace of our Lord, his move away from me, God, is turned into, "I want to follow you. I'm going to leave my boats at the shore and follow you." Think of Zacchaeus, right? When Jesus accepted him and received him and loved him in a way he had never been loved, what is his response? "Here and now, I'm going to give four times, or I'm going to repay four times everything I've stolen. I've lived a crooked life, and I want to repay that out of a fear of who God is, out of a response. Changed lives mark those who fear the Lord." So as we come into relationship with him, as we move toward him, as we learn what it's like to fear him, the things he loves becomes the things that we love. This doesn't happen overnight, but this is the trajectory of our lives. We begin to seek peace and pursue peace on earth. We begin to live out the good news and extend the kingdom of God in our areas of influence. We are marked by changed lives. Do these traits mark our lives? You know, if you do some self-evaluation, am I different from the world around me in any way? Does my life look like it fears the Lord more than it fears a person, more than it fears the sinfulness of the world, more than it fears, you know, fill in the gap there of what you fear? When I fear others, when I'm not seeking peace and pursuing it, I am moving away from God and not toward him. Fearing the Lord moves toward God. So these are some marks. They're not every mark of the person who fears the Lord, but a couple indicators in Psalm 34 of the one who fears the Lord. Dependence, changed life. They're part of what it means to know God and be in relationship with him. But remember what we said at the beginning, that God has aspects of his relationship that he extends to us, promises of his relationship that mark the way he interacts with us. And so we fear the Lord, but Psalm 34 also shows us that his relationship is marked by sweet and stunning and beautiful promises toward us. Firstly, deliverance. The Lord is a God who delivers. One of the key refrains of the song is, "The Lord has delivered me. I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me. He saved me. He rescued me." That's David's repeated refrain again and again. I've experienced his deliverance. The angel of the Lord encamps where? Around those who fear him. God delivers those who fear him. That can be physical. It can be spiritual, right? He delivered me from all of my fears. He did a good work in my heart. He changed me. Either way, as we fear God, we experience his love as deliverance. And verse 8 calls this refuge, right? Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Do you need refuge today? Are you in a place where you're crying out, where you're seeking a refuge, a hiding place? God is saying, that place is available for you today. Call out to me. My angel encamps around you. Can you trust me for this? Is what he's saying. I can be your refuge. No matter what, I can be your refuge. So deliverance. And the second way is through provision. He provides all that we need. And the promises, they get hard to believe here, but we're going to keep saying them and see what they mean. It says, those who fear him lack nothing. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's a promise to provide for us all that we need. The Lord doesn't hold back anything good for our lives that we need. It's not the first time the scripture says this, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, I shall not lack. Or Psalm 84, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. No good thing does he withhold from those who love him. Surely this is going too far. I mean, how can this be? Lacks nothing? Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing? Does God always deliver us? Surely, I have walked through dark times. You have walked through dark times where we felt like, where is God in this? Where is God in this? There's no good here. What about those who, his people who starve to death? What about his people who are hit by a stray bullet? What about his people who are martyred more in 2016 than any other year in the history of since the church? Killed for their faith across the world. How can this be? Those suffering under horrible disease, they haven't brought upon themselves, just the fallenness of the world. How can this be? How can we be lacking nothing? What does it mean to lack? I think our definition may be different than the Lord's. Because here he's saying that if we're in relationship with him, we have all we need. He's saying that we could not increase the good in our lives by supplying in our own strength what he's not choosing to give to us. We cannot increase good in our lives by ourselves supplying what God's not choosing to give to us. We can't outgood God for our own lives. To understand how this can be, it's probably helpful to move on to the third, because they all relate together. The third effect of fearing the Lord. In Psalm 34, it says that God allows us in relationship to experience his goodness. That's a gift, a grace. God allows his people to experience his goodness. We taste and we see that the Lord is good. Verse 8. We taste and we see. He makes himself available to us as we seek him. Have you ever experienced the goodness of God? Not the goodness of a nice emotion. Not the goodness of a community of love, which is good. There's a lot of good things in life. Have you ever experienced God's goodness? Even when maybe you shouldn't have been experiencing goodness, you experienced the goodness of God. Maybe it was a word spoken over you. Maybe it was an answered prayer that just made you say, God, that's just too much. You're just showing off. Stop it. That's too good. Maybe it's in a meditation on his word or in worship, or someone laid their hands upon you and prayed for you, and the Spirit of God fell on you in a way that was warmth and power and in a way you couldn't even describe, because God drew close to you and you tasted and you experienced his goodness. When you know that you know that you know that he is real, have you had that experience? Have you walked with God and tasted and seen his goodness, where you know that you know that you know? No matter what else happens in life, he is real and he is here to save and deliver. Taste and see. He loves me with a love that's not going away, no matter what happens in my life. That's an invitation for us through Jesus, our Lord. Taste and see. This is not divorced from our circumstances, right? This is living truth in the midst of our circumstances. Taste and see, God says, I am good. You can know me. I am good. But what about when the flavors are bitter, right, of life, when we're wading in the horrors of this present age? We stand on truth of God's word. These momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's what God's word says, 2 Corinthians 4. We can't come back to that enough. Or James saying, consider it pure joy when you experience trials of all kinds, because God's doing a work in you. In the midst of that, do we trust that? Or Peter saying, the fiery trials have come so that your faith of more worth than gold is proved genuine when when it is revealed, and it results to praise, honor, and glory to God in 1 Peter 1. This is the sum. There is more to our relationship with God than we can see in our life. Do you think death stops the promises of God any more than it stops your life? No, your life doesn't stop in Christ through death. There is more to our relationship with God than just what we see in this short momentary life. Death does not stop these promises. Death fulfills them and broadens them and expands them. This body is mortal. Yes, this world is short-lived. Yes, and full of evil, filled with pain. But do you believe that what is mortal will be swallowed up with victory? That's what the word says. Do you believe that God has fashioned us for this very purpose, right? That our mortal lives would be swallowed up in victory. That's what we stand on as a church. This relationship is by faith now. We cry out now. We are dependent now. We walk in obedience now. But there's a time coming when it will be by sight. That's good news. We see now by faith. We will see face to face. Fearing God doesn't stop with the grave. Fearing God doesn't stop. God's promises do not stop there. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. That's what God is calling us to believe. And so is it possible that in God we have every good thing? Won't eternity be a continual fulfillment of that promise? A continual expansion of God's promise to us? Taste and see that I am good. To whatever measure you can experience that now, how much more? How much more? Taste and see. So the Lord enters into a relationship with us as we fear him. And the effects are stunning. The effects are beautiful in good times and in hard times. Deliverance, provision, the gift of his goodness with increasing measure. So do we fear God? Do you fear him? The only right relationship for the one who is sovereign over all things and the one who loves you more than you can imagine. Do you fear him? Because if you look inside of devotion, inside of a heart of devotion, you'll find one who fears the Lord. I feel like we're supposed to pray for those who are tasting bitter, that they would experience God's goodness. If you're tasting what is bitter this morning, and it's hard to even see the goodness of God in your trial, I want to pray for you this morning before we come to the table. And Joanna, would you come? This doesn't have to be long, and you can continue this prayer afterwards as we celebrate communion together. There's prayer. There's folks in the back who pray with you that God's goodness and through his Spirit would fall. But let me pray for you now. Father, it's hard to believe when the darkness is surrounding us. It's hard to believe that the light overcomes the darkness, as we heard earlier. It's hard to walk in this, Lord, but you know that we are dust. You know that we have mortal lives. You know the limitations of our minds. And so I want to pray for any brothers or sisters or friends in this room who are just tasting what is bitter, just seeing what is bitter, not experiencing your goodness, maybe not even believing that you are good or that they can experience goodness. I pray right now by the Holy Spirit that you would fall upon them, that they would not just stop in this time, but would continue on in seeking out your truth and would seeking out people to pray for them, that they would know and walk in your goodness. Lord Jesus, we ask because you bid us to ask. You tell us to come to you and seek and keep seeking and knock and keep knocking. And so we pray that we would experience your goodness by faith, that you would draw close. So, Lord, thank you for this promise of your word. And help us to walk in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're serving communion,